Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if somebody asked you, do you believe once saved, always saved, how would you answer? How long would your answer be? Or would it be a burst? Yes. Would you answer that question from somebody with a question of your own that kind of goes along these lines? You would say to them, well, what exactly do you mean by that question? There are a number of things to sort out. It's not exactly an easy question, is it? Well, in this sermon and the next, we are going to see how to appropriately answer yes to that question. Do you believe once saved, always saved? How do we answer that question appropriately? We must exercise some care and precision if we're going to do so appropriately. To rightly divide the word of truth is paramount in significance to us. The two main points of an appropriate answer to that question, if you want to make a broad outline of the next two sermons, the two points on such an outline would be these two: preservation and perseverance. We must work carefully through these. First, preservation. So this evening we see from the text and from these articles and the canons that the Lord preserves us from our own evil. These four things then. The overarching cause is His purpose in election. Secondly, in time and space, He maintains our regeneration. Thirdly, by limiting the distance of our actual sinning. And fourth, by refusing to allow us to be totally lost. The Lord, dear brothers and sisters, preserves us from our own evil. And the main overarching cause is His purpose in election. Now, this is most certainly an appropriate place to emphasize the sovereignty of God in election, because covenant disobedience is front and center. That is to say, if you're following this, that we tend to wrongly divide God in His ability, or at least in His willingness, to rescue us based on why we need to be rescued. We tend to divide God. We tend to separate His purposes. We tend to separate His willingness to rescue His people based on the reasons why His people need to be preserved. That is, that we extol and we magnify His might and His power and His strength and His ability against those enemies who rise up against Him and who rise up against His people, even as we saw this morning from the first six verses of James chapter 5. We say, we have no doubt. We say, we affirm as a congregation that God is going to rise up in power. He's going to rise up and He's going to defend His church based on His sovereign administration of all things against them. And then we begin pointing outward. And that's right, of course. It's true. It's biblical. Now, that activity of God rising up to defend His church, defend His people, may come in an immediate instance of Him doing something surprising, amazing, or it may not come until very later, or it may not come until the final justification or judgment of all things. However it may be, we know that God has promised to rise up and defend His church against all enemies, now we'll use it this way, foreign. But then we get a little bit weak in the knees, or a little bit timid theologically. You see, we begin to say that we can affirm His sovereignty over everything and all creatures except about ourselves. What about our own evil? And then we begin to, as the word is used, demur. We begin to say, well, I'm not so sure. But dearly beloved, what does the psalm say? We have here a categorical statement made in verse 7, do we not? The Lord shall preserve, that is, keep you from all evil. Think here of what Article 6 says of the fifth head of doctrine. Think of how that statement should impress us as it begins in Article 6. These things, God's mercy, flow from the first sentence, His unchangeable purpose of election. Now perhaps already the wheels are turning in your brains. Perhaps already you're thinking, but, here's the exception, there's the exception, and such a truth can easily die of 1,000 qualifications. So let's be radical this evening, huh? And this indeed may sound radical. But I do not believe that there is even one true Christian anywhere found in all of the globe who, having heard of the unchangeableness of God's decree of election, will then say, because she heard of that unchangeableness of God's decree of election, she will then say, cool, I can do what I want and I can live like I want and sin as I please and still have remission. True Christians do not answer that way, you see. They don't. We'll deal with this in even greater detail next week, but for now you must understand, we must know a simple fact. God's sovereign choice of election is, underline it, unchangeable. The Lord loves His elect and grants to them all that is needed for the full course and path of their life through this veil of tears, as the form for baptism puts it. And some of you know full well that it is a veil of tears. But you see, the source of all of the details that we're going to see in the next three points of the sermon, of the in time, in space blessings and operations that the Lord works in us, the source is His unchangeable, untouchable decree of election. It cannot be touched by the issues of time. His decree is outside the being touched by things of matter, things of being. His decree is untouchable by flesh. It's untouchable by Satan. It's untouchable by life and by death and by demons and by the world and by the flesh and by your choices and mine. That means our status as elect ones is untouchable by us as well. Now, I said that may sound a little bit radical, but nonetheless, it is true. It is true. You see, secondly, in time and space, He maintains our regeneration. The text, again, is very clear. The Lord, and you like the words here, doesn't say might, could, may, possibly, will. Okay, if you do this, then He will. No, the text says the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. You see, this text and these articles joyfully give us much needed reassurance about the most basic issue of our salvation. It asks again and presents the answer to the question, whose salvation is it anyway? It is God's work. And ultimately and finally, His alone. What is stated in verse 7 especially is fleshed out in the articles of this wondrous canons of Dort for us. Don't let anybody tell you, once again I'll say this, don't let anybody tell you the canons are just this cold, intricate, intellectual statement of doctrinal truths. No, it's a pastoral document, the whole measure. But once again, these articles flesh out the details of the passage that our regeneration is dependent on the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what Jesus said when Nicodemus came to him at night, you know, timidly, kind of in the shadows, and wanted to know about this weird thing that was being discussed, born again? Jesus said to him, listen, the Spirit makes us to live, and this life, which we call theologically, this life regeneration, Jesus said to Nicodemus, is what? Eternal life. We know, of course, that at this point, and then the whole substance of the canons of Dort is an answer to the remonstrance to the Arminians, but perhaps we've forgotten the significance of that in regards to these articles. You see, if, as the Arminians say, if the Arminians are right, and what the Spirit does to apply the benefits of Christ to us, bringing us from death to life, if that work of the Spirit, of the benefits of Christ, can be undone, is it really eternal life? How can something be eternal that can then be lost, you see? This is what our forefathers in the faith are addressing, that very issue, that substantive matter. And especially in regards to what we ourselves know we're capable of doing. When in Article 7 the language used is the incorruptible seed of regeneration, the authors are quoting from 1 Peter 1:23 that this regeneration is an incorruptible seed, saying it is the seed of life by which we have been unchangeably born again. Have you been born again? Then you cannot be unborn again. Have you been brought from death to life? If yes, you will never again slip back into spiritual death. Even if you run headlong into very serious sins. Does that sound dangerous? I submit that it only sounds dangerous to those not born again who have convinced themselves that they are true Christians. Because the true believer knows and understands the price that has been paid by the Father sending His only begotten Son. And the true believer knows the price paid by the Son to bring us to eternal life, savingly, utterly, completely to eternal life. Are there terrible effects that come into the life of the believer and indeed possibly to the church from sins, especially serious sins? Absolutely, and we dealt with them last week. If you didn't hear that, you need to listen to it again. But dearly beloved, not death after life, not damnation after salvation, never condemnation after justification. You see what these articles are stating? He does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from His own people, even in their grievous falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification. Such a thing is inconceivable to the Reformed. It always has been. It always will be. Regeneration truly is incorruptible, unable to be tarnished, tainted, toppled, unable to be corrupted, or like a computer which gets a virus, totally crashed. Doesn't happen. Not with a true believer. He maintains our regeneration, thirdly, by limiting the distance of our actual sinning. This is, I believe, a very helpful and an interesting way of teaching us that benefits our edification in wondrous ways. For we are shown here, as the articles get into the details now, very practical nuts and bolts blessings in what God actually does in the life of the Christian. I just read it, but I'll say it again. Article 6 adds something to the fact that God does not completely withdraw His Holy Spirit from the Christian in his grievous falls. Maybe even adds something, not the best language. We might say that the implications of God not withdrawing His Holy Spirit go like this. He does not suffer us, and notice the language here, to proceed so far. He does not suffer the erring, sinning, breaking covenant believer. He does not suffer that one to proceed so far. That's the language of distance. Now let's approach what is meant here by way of a review question. So if you've got your handout and you've got your pen or your pencil going, I want you to get ready to make a list that only you are going to be able to put down. Okay? Maybe you can come up to me afterward and show me the list and see what things you wrote down on your list. Okay? You're going to come up and show it to me afterwards. Ready? Here's the list. I want you to put down on your piece of paper this list. I want you to name those things which God is not. Those things, put them on your list, which God is not sovereign over. Write down on your piece of paper those things that God is not in control over. Nobody's writing. Interesting. Exactly right, you see. Does that also include, does that mean that He is sovereign over how far we fall into sins? Yes, that too. Now, I know perhaps you're thinking, you're readying yourselves with these arguments, but we need here to remember God's permissive will. For His purposes, He let Peter fall, didn't He, for a certain distance? For His purposes, He let David go for a certain ways, didn't He? Yes. But you see, rightly and gloriously, in a strange, dark sort of way, the article is saying that God strictly limits how far. Now, I'll say it again, this sounds pretty dangerous to those who do not know the brilliant holiness of God, who do not understand the depth and majesty of His love by which He sent His Son. Those, rather, on the other side, who know God and who love God, they hate sin. Because, as we said last time, the believer knows that our sins very highly offend God. And work in such a way to grieve the Holy Spirit. And what grieves God grieves us. And what offends God offends us. But nonetheless, we do turn, don't we, to the left and to the right. Those who have a deep love for God and a thankfulness for His salvation are struck by how awesome this is. The truth that He preserves your going in and your going out. And that means even in respect to how far He allows you to veer to the left or to the right off the straight way. Does that make God the author of sin? Of course not. Such an argument is ridiculous. Rather, it makes God the author of your preservation when you sin. I wonder if you put another list together on your paper and said on your list which sins you think ought to be the sin that would cause you to fall headlong into hell, what sins would be on your list? You know, like the real huge ones of criticizing somebody in your mind, even though they'll never know your criticism, is that such a huge sin that should cast you headlong into hell? Absolutely it is. You see what the Arminians miss, and it's a terrible thing. What the Arminians miss is this reality. The smallest sin should cause us to be cast away from a holy God. And that means that not some Christians should lose their salvation, but absolutely every single Christian should fall away. All of us, every believer, everywhere, in all times. You see, what we're dealing with here is the ability to think of and to dwell upon the comprehensive and the minute details of God's controlling providence and the power of His sovereignty over our lives. And to think on what slight authoritative actions He enters into the path of your life to nudge you back, to push you back, to pull you back. What little things that go unnoticed by us in this life, God has used to reel us back in. Sometimes, and I think it happens with those whose sins are so well known and so public, they can get a sense of the things that God used in their life to bring them back. And they say later on, maybe years later, thank you, Lord, for the greatness of bringing me back from such a terrible sin. But one day I believe we will all understand in greater measure all the ways, or at least the significance of the ways, God continually pulls us back, draws us back, restrains us, handcuffs us, puts us in a straitjacket. Fourthly, by refusing to allow us to be totally lost. You see, we need to understand this as the last and natural, logical conclusion to all our sinning. Us being totally lost. And if we come to that conclusion, we'd be exactly right. You see, the canons state this very overtly, very much on the surface of things, both in Article 6 and Article 7. God does not permit. You see that? Does not permit what? Them to be totally deserted. Does not permit them to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. Article 7 in these falls, He preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being totally lost. Because otherwise, that's what would happen. I don't care if it's Augustine or Calvin, or Jonathan Edwards, or you put whoever you want on that pedestal. The canons put it right, because the Word of God says it so clearly. Dear Christian, the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. I think we need to understand in a holistic way that fills us with joy, that evil being addressed here in the canons includes our evil. What do we mean by salvation anyway? What do we mean when we say we affirm deliverance? We say I'm safe in the arms of sovereign love. We say God's purposes cannot be thwarted, His promises cannot be revoked, His word can be undone. That He loved His own so much that He sent His only begotten Son to save all His elect ones. Do we understand that means to be saved from ourselves? Before we can ever really talk about what we need to deal with next week of the Christian agreeing and striving. And how important is that? But before we can ever go there, you see, all of that has to be based on one truth. It's what the Word of God says. He shall preserve your soul. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We give you praise for that work which you alone can do, to which work we contribute nothing. That finally and ultimately our salvation is a salvation that is based on gift and grant and grace and mercy. That you uphold your people. And Lord, we praise you for what Jesus Christ said, that the hand of his Father is strong and nobody can take us out of the Father's hand. And how we wish, Lord, others understood well that that includes the believer himself or herself cannot take ourselves out of the Father's hand. And Lord, we know that does not give to us license for sin, and we shudder that people may actually accuse us of such, as the Apostle Paul shuddered. And yet, Lord, we realize that our salvation is a salvation that is real. It is a deliverance that is real. And it is sweet to know that we have comfort because of belonging, body and soul, life and death, to our faithful Savior. Bless us in Him tonight, and for this week, give us strength. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.